All right, well, again, if you're not there already, John chapter 10, and our title this morning is this very simple statement, these six words, six incredibly important words from the lips of our Savior, where he says in our text, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. If you look down at verse 22 of our passage, it opens with this description. It says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It says it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so as you can see there, you can see it also on the screen behind me, it says this took place at the feast of dedication. But what is the significance of the feast of dedication? In the year 167 BC, there was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Maybe you've heard that name before in history classes or Bible classes. Antiochus Epiphanes was the Greek king at that time. And in that year, 167 BC, he came and he invaded the city of Jerusalem and took really full control of the city almost immediately. And the results were absolutely devastating. Not only was there a lot of bloodshed, but he also, in a definite way, a definite effort to spite the Jewish people, he entered into the temple grounds and just completely desecrated the altar there, in part by first offering a pig as a sacrifice on that altar, something that, of course, would have been just unthinkable and undoable in Jewish religious culture. And yet, that was just the beginning. That was by no means the worst of it. He then continued by just completely outlawing all worship of Jehovah God. He outlawed all the different temple rites and sacrifices, all of which on the pain of death, that if anybody would have the audacity to attempt to violate them, they would be killed, in some cases on the spot. And then on top of all of that, right there in the temple itself, he set up an altar, another altar. Of course, not an altar to God, to Jehovah God, but instead to the Greek god Zeus. And then he demanded worship there at the altar at the foot of this statue to the Greek god Zeus. But, and this really is the interesting part, it was a statue of Zeus, but Antiochus made the statue to look just like himself. And I mean exactly like himself. And his point in doing that to both his own subjects as well as to the Jewish people, his point was, as you worship me, you are in essence worshiping Zeus. And even his name, Antiochus had his name changed just a few years before this by adding the Epiphanes part, which means literally God made manifest. And so again, and this is so important, by demanding worship at this statue of Zeus, but that looked exactly like himself, Antiochus in the temple that day was making the audacious claim that if you've seen me, you've seen Zeus. If you believe in Zeus, believe also in me. Zeus and I are one. Thankfully, about 3 years after this, in December 164 BC, a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus, he led a revolt against the Greek army and Antiochus, and fortunately he was successful. He was able to defeat Antiochus, to tear down that altar to Zeus, and then to reconsecrate or rededicate the temple to the Lord. And as I'm sure you know, to this day, the Jewish people still celebrate that moment as the holiday that we've come to know as, starts with an H, Hanukkah, celebrated, of course, at the end of December. And the holiday of Hanukkah is also known as either the Festival of Lights or the Feast of Dedication, or the rededication of the temple, which, again, just so happens to be the setting for our story today. A coincidence? I don't think so. And as you know, in just a few short verses, Jesus himself is going to make a claim there in the temple that was far more audacious than even Antiochus. He will claim that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He'll say in verse 38, the Father is in me and I in the Father. If you believe in the Father, believe also in me. And then going back to our title, he'll say, I and the Father are one. This is a bold claim. And what will be the result? I'm glad you asked. Let's go ahead and find out together. So as we often do, please stand. Join me in John chapter 10 as we read together, beginning in verse 22, where it says this, at that time, this is John 10, verse 22, at that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It says it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I want you to remember the word here, as this might actually be the most important word in the whole chapter. I don't want to keep you standing for too long, but really the most well-known verse in the entire Old Testament to anyone in Jewish culture at that time. It was like the John 3:16, but of the Old Testament, was Deuteronomy 6:4, which was known as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. And the Shema was recited every morning at the beginning of the day at the temple, every evening at the end of the day, kind of like bookends to Jewish worship. And the Shema, the most well-known passage in the Old Testament, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, this is core to what we believe. Your Lord is one. You forsake that, you forsake the entirety of the faith. And of course, we're going to see in just a moment why that verse is so important here. So he says in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he makes this claim. He says, I and the Father are one. I want you to imagine audible gasps at this point. What did he just say? You and the Father are one. Are one? Well, how did the people respond? Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And then Jesus responds. He does so with this intriguing rebuttal, which we'll study together in just a moment. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Then these final verses here, verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where Jesus had been baptizing, or John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. It says, and many believed in him there. Please be seated. Back in 2020, there was a survey done by Ligonier Ministries, maybe you've heard of that ministry before, that polled both Americans in general and then specifically evangelicals or professing believers here in America. And their findings were rather surprising. They were, and I'm reading here from their website, a new survey reveals that more than 52% of American adults believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but nothing more. The article continues, it may not be a great surprise that the majority of the general U.S. population rejects the deity of Christ, but now also almost a third of evangelicals, so 30%, agree that Jesus was merely a great teacher and again, nothing more. 30% of professing Christians here in America. And it says, while 66% of American evangelicals disagree with this statement, that Jesus was a good teacher, but he was not God. So that's a double negative there. So that's actually a good thing. They disagree that Jesus was not God. That's a good thing. But then it says, nearly as many, 65%, still agree with the statement that Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God. And so again, 65% say they believe that Jesus was created by the Father, created by God. The confusion, it says, illustrated in these results suggests a dire need for Christians to be taught Christology, the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I could not agree more. And so all that to say, what I want us to focus primarily on this morning is this question. Who exactly was or is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And then after that, lest this just be a theology or a Bible doctrines class with just a lot of information, really the point of preaching is transformation. So I want us also to answer the question, so what? Or what difference does it make for both our lives today and then for the life to come? So as we study our text this morning, there are two important keys to understanding what is about to unfold for us here. And those would be, first of all, Jesus claimed to be God, and then I put here, through his words. Verse 25, verse 30, verse 36. And of course, at first glance, those last three words might seem a little unnecessary or a little redundant. Like, how else would someone claim something without using their words? But the point here and the emphasis here is that he did claim it. He did say it. I hear people say all the time, they'll say, you know, Joe, but Jesus never officially or explicitly ever actually claimed to be God. Is that true? It's not true at all. He most certainly claimed to be God, and he did so explicitly through his words. And then point two, which I think will help to make point one a little clearer. Number two, Jesus proved he was God through his works. Verse 25, 32, and 37, and 38. And as you can tell by these verses, if you can even see that on the screen, that I've listed after each point, this is a definite back and forth theme throughout our passage. That Jesus, through both word and work, is proving that he is God. And really the main point that I want us to come away with this morning is that if these two things are true, if these two points are true, then really we are not left with a whole lot of options. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the famous quote by C.S. Lewis. I think I've even mentioned it from time to time here at the pulpit. It actually wasn't original with him, but he's the one who most popularized it. But Lewis taught in a very memorable way that Jesus could really only be one of four options. He said, first of all, that Jesus could have been a legend. And that is that he never actually existed. He was just made up. He was simply a legend. But then secondly, once it is established that he was not a legend, Jesus of Nazareth did in fact exist. And so if not a legend, then secondly, was he a liar? And that is that he claimed to be the Messiah, he claimed to be Lord, he claimed to be God, but he made the whole thing up. He was a liar. Or third, if not a legend, if not a liar, then maybe, number three, a lunatic. That maybe he claimed to be the Lord, he claimed to be God, and he honestly believed it in his heart, but he was just crazy. He's a lunatic. Either he was a legend, which of course he was not, a liar, which he most certainly was not, a lunatic, absolutely not. And if not, then the fourth and final option is that he was, in fact, our Lord. And if you think about it, you really can't have another option, can you? You can't have it another way. Again, there are many in our world today that will say, well, you know, I just believe Jesus was a good moral teacher, but nothing more. But I want you to think about that just logically for a moment. A good moral teacher who lies constantly about his identity is really not a good moral teacher, is he? He could only be a legend, only a liar, only a lunatic, or, as of course we believe him to be, only the Lord. Or, as he says here in our text, that he and the Father are one. So please join me again back to verse 22 as we examine the text a little bit closer here. John chapter 10 and verse 22, which again says this. It says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, which again is the holiday we call Hanukkah, of course, at the end of December, which is why he then says it was winter. And then verse 23, it says, and Jesus was walking in the temple, and it says the colonnade of Solomon. I don't have a picture to show you here. I wish that I had, but the Solomon's colonnade was a sheltered area on the eastern side of the temple, which served as sort of an entryway or the doorway into the temple. It was essentially the equivalent of like our church foyer back there. So it's not technically in the church auditorium, but it's right outside of it, and it's the entryway into it. And once again, without getting overly technical here, I really do want us to see the beautiful connections that are being made. That this one who earlier in the chapter claims to be the door to the sheep, and that the sheep will hear his voice, will for us in just a moment, as he's standing here in the entryway of the temple, the supposed doorway between God and man, and in that moment, he's going to make a very clear reference to the Shema here. And he's going to say essentially, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one, he is. But I and the Father are that one. And that is what leads us then to verse 24, where it says, so the Jews gathered around him, and they say to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you really are the Messiah, tell us and tell us plainly. I don't know if you've ever wished that Jesus or the Apostle Paul or another one of the writers of Scripture would have said something maybe just a little bit differently, or would have written something maybe a little bit clearer to us if it's a passage that seems a bit confusing or hard to understand. I think we can all relate to why this particular group, especially at this point in Jesus' ministry, would want some further clarity, some further clarification about his identity. There was still quite a bit of confusion at that time exactly who this miracle-working teacher from Galilee is. Who are you? Tell us and tell us plainly. But I want to say I think it's important to note that really, although there definitely would have been some there that were genuinely curious, genuinely wanted to know, it does seem like from the context that the majority here, and most definitely the religious leaders, were not asking because they genuinely wanted to know so they could worship the Lord. Instead, they really want Jesus in this moment to finally and openly and unambiguously clearly claim who he was for everyone to hear so they could justify arresting him and destroying him. Again, this is definitely overly technical. But in the winter time, Solomon's colonnade being on the eastern side of the temple was really the warmest area because it was sheltered from especially the cold wind coming in off the Mediterranean. And so in the wintertime, that's where everyone would congregate. So there would have been just hordes of people, crowds of people pressing in. Now's the chance. If in this moment he will finally and unambiguously and clearly tell us who he is, then we can say, ha, blasphemy. They could arrest him on the spot and destroy him later that day. And so again, their intent is not good. It's malicious. Which is really why, like so many other times in the Gospels, Jesus' answers seem almost a little evasive. They're not, but Jesus is choosing not to address them plainly, so to speak, and for a reason. Because, as he says, they are not his sheep, at least not yet. And so he knows that they're not asking so they can receive him, they're asking so they can reject him. And even the word gathered here is a unique word that's used almost always in a military context of an invading army that lays siege to a city and presses in, gathers around. And so again, you have this word picture that they are, in a sense, laying siege to him. They're surrounding, they're pressing in on him. Their intent is not good. But they ask, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you really are the Christ, tell us plainly. In preaching classes in seminary, they always taught us to try to be as clear and to make things as simple as possible. But what's so interesting is that with Jesus, often he would choose not to speak in a way that was necessarily considered to be plain or clear. But instead, he would often speak of course, what we call parables. Stories. There's another passage in the gospel, you don't have to turn there, but it's in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus' disciples approach the Lord, and they're confused and they're troubled, and they say, Lord, why do you speak to us in stories, these parables? Why not instead speak plainly, speak clearly? Tell the people what you want. Give us like bullet points so we can't miss it. And in response to that, Jesus says to his disciples in Mark 4, he says, and he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. In other words, Jesus often spoke in parables on purpose, so that the Spirit of God could then reveal that truth to whomever he chose. To the point that, for example, a little child could hear a story from the lips of Jesus and understand it and believe. But at the exact same time, an elderly scholar could hear that exact same story but be confused or simply refuse to believe it. Again, his sheep hear his voice and they believe. Those who aren't his sheep, they hear the same thing from the shepherd, but they miss it. And that's why Jesus says in our next verse, verse 25, which will not be on the screen, it says, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. So I've already claimed it with my words and you've refused it. And not only my words, but also my works. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And then verse 28, he says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. You think John 3:16. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You know, when he says the Father is greater than all, the Pharisees, of course, would have liked that, right? They would have agreed with that. Yes, that's right. I'm glad you're finally saying it. The Father is greater than all, including you. But then Jesus makes the second comment here, that really would have started to get a little too close for comfort for the Pharisees, a little bit too close of a connection between Jesus and the Father. And they would be thinking after verse 29, they would be thinking, okay, so whose hand are they in exactly? Yours and the Father's, or the Father's? Are you saying that yours and the Father's hands are together in some way? Are you saying that your hands are the same size or have the same strength and capacity or ability as the Father's? Who exactly do you think you are? Just a few days ago, I was in my bedroom and I heard our three daughters giggling in their room across the hall. And so I thought I would go check it out to see what was going on. And as I rounded the corner, I found that they had grabbed my laundry from the laundry room and were giggling as they were trying on all of my clothes. And I have to admit, it was very humorous, especially for our youngest, Annalise, who's 5, to watch her try on one of my shirts and then even a pair of my shorts, which were down to her ankles. She's that short. Also, from time to time, my daughters love to grab my shoes if I leave them by the door, and they put my shoes on, and they just clunk, clunk around the house. They think it's very funny. And then even just early this morning, our second and third daughters woke up before everybody else. There's no surprise there. And they came bounding into our room and jumped into our bed, and Annalise, our 5-year-old, was sitting laying next to me. And at one point while we were talking, she grabbed my hand and she put her hand up against mine. She loves to do that from time to time, just to see if hers is getting any bigger and maybe mine's getting any smaller, but just to make that comparison between my hand and her hand. And my point, I think, of course, in mentioning all of that is, as their father, especially at this stage in their life, I'm naturally a lot bigger. I'm a lot stronger than they are. And so it would seem silly for my 5-year-old daughter, for example, to compare herself to me in terms of strength or ability or size, because we're not even close. But here, Jesus seems to be comparing in a way that at least seems as though he's suggesting that he and the Father are somehow on the same level. And so in their minds, this was borderline blasphemy. What exactly are you saying? We said to speak plainly. You're doing the exact opposite of that. And it's really upsetting us. So then we have verse 30. From what in their minds was borderline blasphemy, Jesus just runs right past the line. And he says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. I want you to hold your place there in John chapter 10. I want you to flip back to the book of Deuteronomy for just a moment. I mentioned Deuteronomy 6 at the beginning, but Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would turn there, hold your place in John 10. I've heard of people refer to Deuteronomy 6 as sort of the Jewish Pledge of Allegiance, like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. This was Judaism 101. I mentioned earlier, you forsake this, you forsake the faith. Deuteronomy 6:4 being the most well-known verse to anyone in Jewish culture at that time. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 begins this way. It says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Then verse 4, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so again, he's saying, the Lord is saying, this is so important. What I've just said is so important. You are to teach it. You are to post it. You are to talk about it. It should be sort of emblazoned upon your heart. This is core to what we believe about our God, that the Lord, he is one. And so you can understand the angst here in John 10. When Jesus says, almost seems to contradict it, seems to be blasphemy, when he says, I and the Father are one. So how do the people respond? Verse 31, it says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, to kill him. You don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it says, if there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. So if that's the punishment for going and serving other gods, what about claiming to be God? The people here, at least some of them, actually think they're doing the right thing. But is Jesus blaspheming? Is Jesus blaspheming? Not at all. Instead, Jesus is revealing to them, he is beginning to explain to them what we now refer to as the Trinity. That our God is actually three in one. Three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons, but one essence. He is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by the way, how do we as Christians fully wrap our minds around that? The answer? We can't, and we don't. Back when I was a youth pastor, I used to say at the beginning of each year, I would say, if there's anything you need to talk about, you can come talk to me. Nothing will ever surprise me or shock me. No question, no comment is off limits. Come and ask anything. That's a dangerous statement to make at the beginning of a year with a bunch of teenagers, and oftentimes I would get all kinds of questions throughout the year. But I remember one year, a particular student, smart student, came and was asking me about the Trinity. And I was doing my best in my office that day to try to explain to them and show them in Scripture why we believe what we believe about God being three in one. And then really in a moment of frustration, that student kind of pounded their fist on the table they were next to and said, you know, but how do you understand that? And I said to them, I don't, and I can't. Then their voice got even louder and they said, are you okay with that? And I said to them as calmly as I could, I said, yeah, I'm okay with that. And then I said this, and I think this is so key to Christian apologetics. I told that student that day, I said, you know, you are troubled because you can't fully understand God. I said, I would be troubled if I could. In other words, if I am able to wrap my puny little brain around the Creator God of the universe, then maybe, just maybe, that is a God of my own creation. Because I think, first of all, who would ever make up a God like this? If you were going to make up a religion, make up a deity, just whole cloth, who would start here with a concept so beyond our capacity to comprehend, it's turned away millions because of it? Who would start with this, that our God is one, but he's actually three in one, three distinct, but co-equal, who would start there? And then secondly, and I've said this before many times, but if we are going to spend all of eternity learning and growing in our understanding of who God is, to the point that literally a billion years from now, I still won't have the capacity or fully comprehend the Creator God of the universe. And so why on earth, pun intended, why on earth would we expect to understand him fully now? You may be troubled because you can't fully understand God. To be honest with you, I would be troubled if I could. Jesus continues in verse 32 as we draw the text to a close. Now, this will not be on the screen either, but Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They understood exactly what the claim was. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now you might kind of turn your head at that and say, what? Well, that's, wasn't expecting that comment from Jesus. He's quoting Psalm 82:6. I was going to have you turn there, but for sake of time, you're welcome just to listen. Verse 6 says, "I said, you are gods." He's speaking of ungodly judges in the Old Testament. "Sons of the Most High," he says, "all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince." And so what is Jesus' argument here? Basically, he's arguing what we call from the lesser to the greater. So he's saying, if the Bible would refer to humans whom the word of God came as little g gods, then what's wrong with calling the word of God, who came as the Son of God, how much more right does he have to say that he was the Son of God? And so it's important to say Jesus is not in any way denying that he's claiming deity. Instead, he's denying that what he claimed was blasphemy. He's saying, as the Son of God, I have that right to refer to myself as I truly am, that I and my Father, we are one. He continues in verse 35, he says, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken," he says, "do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and said into the world, you are blasphemy because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And again, it says they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So what he's saying is, yes, I am claiming deity. And yes, to you, that sounds like blasphemy, but it's the truth. And even if you don't receive what I'm saying, look at the works. Look at the evidence. With each one of the successive miracles that he has performed throughout the book of John, that each one by this point at the temple have seen for themselves with their own eyes. You've seen what I've done. And now you hear what I'm claiming. It's your choice. And how do they respond? Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. It's interesting, no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand, but he escapes from theirs. And then our final three verses. I told you I wanted to end the message with some very practical application for all of us. And here we are, verse 40. It says, "He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist, had been baptizing at first, and there he remained." I love how it brings up John the Baptist here again. It's been a while, right, since we were talking about John the Baptist in the earlier chapters of John. But really part of the point in bringing up John the Baptist is that in this chapter, he's given us all this information about Jesus, his identity, his words, his works. But now at the end of the chapter, he's reminding us what we're to do with all that information. And so he brings up John the Baptist. You remember when we talked about John? John's entire purpose in life was summed up in this phrase: "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John's entire being, his entire purpose was wrapped up in pointing people away from himself and pointing them to the Lord, pointing them to the Lamb. So then verse 41, "And many came to him And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Well, as time is quickly escaping, let me conclude with this. I'm going to put up on the screen our two opening points. Remember those two keys to understanding? We'll now make those point one and point two. And I have just one final point to add to this as a point of application. Is it true that Jesus claimed to be God through his words? Yes, absolutely. Is it true that Jesus proved he was God through his works? Absolutely. What should also be true is point number three. Others need to hear the gospel through our witness. He ends by talking about John in part to remind us that we too are his ambassadors. We are here to represent his words, to represent his works, and to constantly and continually point others to the Lord. If he's not a legend, if he wasn't a liar, if he wasn't a lunatic, if he is in fact Lord, then what greater purpose to my life than to say, behold the Lord, behold the Lamb? Then I want to add to that at the bottom here. In doing this, we should expect the same results. Number one, we should expect opposition or rejection. If Jesus speaks the truth and people want to destroy him, if John speaks the truth, he ends up in jail and then beheaded. Should we expect a bed of roses in response to our witness? Jesus said, if they hated me, prepare yourself, because they will hate you too. If they rejected me, prepare yourself, because they will reject you too. Expect rejection. But then secondly, we should expect the same result in that we should expect belief or regeneration. We should never share the gospel with a defeatist attitude, but instead with an optimistic expectancy that God is going to work. We should pray and we should share in hope. Again, an optimistic expectancy that God is going to, he can and he will, work a miracle in that person's heart, just like he did with me. But again, in the process, we should not be surprised when there is rejection. You know, the parable that Jesus tells elsewhere in the Gospels, Matthew 13, he tells the story of the soils, the four soils. We all know that story. If you stop and just think of that story for a moment, Jesus is describing there a 75% rejection rate. I don't think it's intended to be an exact mathematical equation, but again, the point being, expect rejection. Ultimately, we shouldn't be surprised by a slammed door, an awkward conversation, a strained friendship because of sharing the gospel. We should expect rejection, but then pray and expect regeneration as we tell others of the one who is one with the Father. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, you are worthy of our worship. Father, Creator, you are worthy of our worship. Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy of our worship. And Lord, you are worthy of our witness. Everything we spoke about this morning is truth from on high, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, one with the Father. But then that Word took on flesh, dwelt among us, and then died for us, so that we, like John the Baptist, could point to each one we know, point to the Lord. He's worthy of our worship. He's most certainly worthy of our witness. This one who is one with the Father. We love you, Lord. Pray your blessing in the rest of our time. In Jesus' name, amen.